Scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to sit beneath its teaching this day. We ask that your Spirit would guide us in the truth, that in the midst of weariness we would find your word to give us strength. And may it also come to us and direct us in the truth. And may it direct us in the life that you've called us to live of faithfulness to you. Grant us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that understand and perceive your word this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Like father, like son. It's a true statement, isn't it? And never has it been so profoundly true then when we consider that Jesus is the revelation of his Father in heaven. That what Jesus says and does, how he lived his life upon the earth, is a vivid reflection of God the Father. John 1:18 declares that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Jesus has revealed the Father. You know, do you want to know what God the Father is like? Look at Jesus. And what kind of a father is he? He is a father whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. He is a father whose commands are life and freedom, not death and bondage. He is a God who gives himself for the sake of his people, who sacrifices, makes sacrifices for his children, who is willing to go to great lengths in his love for them. He is a father who is slow to anger and abounding in favor, who is patient and humble and is willing to endure suffering, to take the hurt for the sake of those he loves. He is willing to forgive again and again and again as his children learn, as they are disciplined, as they are corrected over and over, sometimes for the same sin. Just read Israel's history and you'll see that to be the case in relation to their idolatry. He teaches the same lessons, instructs in the same truth, when his followers don't understand the first, second, or even third time. And Jesus, see the mirror image of the Father, the character of God, and know that the Son is the spitting image of his Father. And really, what a revelation is set before us in the Incarnation. What a truly amazing account of God that we have in the Gospels as these eyewitnesses tell what they saw and heard and handled. The Almighty, everlasting God walked upon the earth in sandals, wearing clothes like everyone else. He shook their hands and touched their shoulders and kissed them and hugged them and cried with them, knowing their fears and their distresses. He met them in their sickness and frailty, took pity on those in need, and had a great affection and concern for children, even welcoming them to himself, as we read in Matthew 18, using them as the paradoxical definition of greatness in the kingdom. As we noted last week, Paul speaks directly to the children in the church. They are among the saints to whom he is writing. And just as women are put in a place of honor and glory by Paul, the rest of Scripture, and the rest of Scripture for that matter, which does so, but so children are placed in a position of value. And this has bearing on our study of verse 4 this morning and how children are to be treated by fathers, especially when we think about the context in which Paul is writing. One commentator notes that a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. Another source indicates that Greek and Roman society was even harsher on newborn children, because an infant was accepted as a legal person only when the father officially recognized it. Babies could be abandoned or, if deformed, killed. In Paul's words, there's a recognition that fathers do not have an absolute authority as the Roman law gave, but that there's an accountability to God and even to the church. And notice what Paul says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't tell fathers to love their children. That's a given. Almost taken for granted that a father loves his children. Rather, he says, don't provoke them to wrath. Don't make them angry. Or as he tells the Colossians, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. And keep in mind the principle we've talked about, where the scriptures speak to our weaknesses. What's the tendency? What's the weakness? It's going to be for fathers to do this very thing. And so what's Paul saying? Well, once again, we see his proverbial pattern of instruction. Don't do this and do this. The command not to anger your children is balanced by the positive and the way of instruction that is to follow. Now, to provoke to anger, to discourage them, can be a number of things. It could be to set before them either impossible standards or unclear or consistent or inconsistent standards, or that you require more of them than even the Lord does. Another way to discourage children is to be disinterested in them, which is even easier in our day and age with all of the constant distractions that are at our fingertips. So beware of that. But think about the fact that the Lord gave 10 commandments and not 10,000. You know, if you have more commands than God, then that's creating a dangerous environment to live in, often suffocating, and ultimately one which drives children away from the faith. And for the most part, in your home, you want to keep your rules and instruction relatively simple and based upon principle. For instance, you undoubtedly have your house rules, but hopefully you can whittle them down to three things: obedience on first command, respect for others, and respect for property. Now, plenty of other commands and instructions flow from these principles, from these rules, but as you start with this foundation and then come back to them in the instruction that you give, you are laying a necessary groundwork for the child's life of faith, particularly their maturing in the faith. And further, you're treating them and instructing them as God instructs and teaches his children, directing them in the life of faith. Let me clarify what I mean just a bit. Consider that God doesn't give you specific answers and instructions for every moment, for every decision of life. Now, the Lord gives foundational principles in his word, and we, by faith, are to take those principles, wrestle with them, and endeavor to apply them to any number of situations. That's the life of faith. And you are training your children in a similar fashion when you mirror your Heavenly Father's way of instructing you. Obeying on first command is a reflection of the life of obedience we are called to as Christians, living according to God's word. It is to love the Lord. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands of how many children got hit by the train this past week for their slow obedience. I know mine did. So obedience on first command is important to establish and to have before the life of faith of your children. This is how their faith is worked out in their obedience to their parents. Respect for others is to love your neighbor. And dad, mom, brother, and sister are included in that list of neighbors. You know, is hitting a brother or not sharing with a sister loving their neighbor? No, it's not. And that's your avenue of instruction. Respect for property teaches your children to be good stewards of their things as well as what belongs to others. You know, you can make not standing on the coffee table a rule of your house. Or you can instruct that standing on the coffee table is not respecting one's property, and the same point is made. And that should carry over in how they interact in other people's homes or even out in public. Now, I realize with varying ages, you're going to have varying levels of control. So when your children are young, when they're very young, they should pretty much be in boot camp, needing to be told when to eat and when to sleep, etc. And why is that? Well, because they can't control themselves. You know, if they could, then diapers wouldn't be necessary. Furthermore, they don't know what they need. They don't know what's good for them. If children had their way, they'd eat candy and ice cream and bread all the time and drink sodas. But they wouldn't eat their vegetables or drink water or probably eat enough protein. And just in case you're wondering, the fact that you're the parent means that you set the rules. And it also means that you enforce the rules. Now, to state the obvious, conflict and confrontation are an inevitable part of being a father or a mother. It's unavoidable and shouldn't be avoided when we're met with it on account of disobedience or disrespect from our children. Peter Lighthart observes, and this is important to remember, conflict is not a sign of failure, but of serious effort and even success. It shows that you are doing your job, not letting your children go off into foolishness, but confronting it and stopping it. And here we do well to pause and remember that our children are sinners too. A fact that we know in our heads, that we theologically assent to, most days agree upon, but then sometimes forget on a practical level. And there will be days where it seems like all you're doing is disciplining and correcting. And if you're using the rod of correction, it might feel like that's all you spend your day doing. And it might feel like you're failing as a parent, that you're not getting anything else done, and you wonder if your efforts are a complete waste of time. Well, know that as you discipline in faith, it isn't a waste of time. And even keep Hebrews 12:11 in mind. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. We discipline our children, and the fruit may not be immediately evident. Sometimes there's a later on, which we have to trust God with and His Word, for the peaceful fruit of righteousness that will come. And if we're honest, the real reason we don't want to discipline is because it's hard and because, well, we're lazy. And I understand being tired and feeling like you just can't do it, but that's where you just have to go forward by faith. And if you don't deal with your children's sin properly, it isn't just going to magically go away. Neither are you teaching your children how to deal with sin. It doesn't just magically change into righteousness over time. You know, you might think your daughter is cute when she disrespectfully sasses you, but add a few years to her age, and it won't be cute at all when she's a teenager. Of course, it's not cute now either. So deal with the sin. Don't drag it out. Be willing to go through what a friend of mine used to call Hell Week to get back on track, even, or to get a better handle on things. Last summer, Deborah and I were visiting our friends, the Scoggins, and Kevin and Dana taught a Sunday school class on child training that we sat in on. And Deborah and I, after a few minutes, kind of looked at each other and realized that we let some things go in the training of our own children. That we talked things over, then we sat the kids down and admitted our failures to them and told them things were going to be different, that we hadn't been as consistent about some things as we needed to be, and as a result, they could expect more discipline. Well, if you come to that realization as well, then don't stay where you are. Don't shrug your shoulders and think, well, too much time has passed or whatever. No, that's not biblical repentance. Confess your sin and then move forward in renewed faithfulness. Now, of course, depending on the age of your children, that may look different, but the principle still holds true. And there are basically four stages of parenting. When your children are newborn to about the age of 7, you control their world. Again, that's the boot camp phrase that's already been mentioned. Then from about age 8 to early teens, you'll have more explaining to do. You'll take on more of a coaching role. You'll spend more time in instruction or explanation, but that's a good thing, given the fact that you want your children able to make decisions based upon the very principles that you've been teaching them from their earliest days. Of course, you might have to deal with disrespect in that age as well. So deal with that as well. But again, be ready to explain more. And maybe you think, well, when my kids get older, it'll be so much easier. Well, it will be easier in the sense that they'll be able to do more things for themselves. But their training often takes more time because the conversation and instruction takes longer. You know, when a little kid disobeys, it probably takes, 5 minutes to discipline? to hug, forgive, and pray, maybe even less sometimes. But when you need to explain to your teenager why they can't treat so-and-so this way, and what that will mean when they're older, and the ramifications of that for them in society at large, well, that takes a longer amount of time. Then from this coaching stage, then parenting moves into a counseling stage, where parents give advice and give their children more freedoms, but not freedom to sin. And children, when you're in this stage with your parents, be sure to listen. They have more life experience. And they may see things that you don't see, especially when it comes to relationships, when it comes to other people. And then finally, with adult children, the parent's role is that of caring, which may include advice or rebuke, but the relationship is primarily between, is one between two adult believers. These stages Peter Lighthart summarizes in a paper that he wrote on parenting, and he's borrowing from Jerry and Mary White's book, When Your Kids Aren't Kids Anymore. But to boil it down, we want our children to become wise. We want them to have skill in living. Our goal is for them to be mature. And once again, step back and consider that maturity is what God wants for his people. In many respects, that's the goal of the Bible. That's the end in mind, maturity. One of the best ways for parents to think through their tasks is to look at how God raised Israel. You know, the Old Covenant, after all, was a period of immaturity for the people of God. Compare with Galatians 3 and 4. In her minority, the nation was under the law. It was the equivalent of living under a totalitarian police state in some ways. Their every move was governed by direct divine command, and when punishment came, it usually came with swiftness. But in the new covenant, as God's people have entered a state of maturity, there's greater freedom and flexibility. Discipline comes, but not with such an obvious one-to-one correspondence between the sin and the punishment. We are expected to act in wisdom and maturity. God has not provided a law covering every situation we face. Instead, we have to take what he has already taught us and apply it to ever-changing situations. That's what we want for our children, what we should be working toward, and the kind of environment we want to establish in our home for that to take place. Well, let's move on to the positive command in Paul's instruction and see what further we can understand and gain from the apostle this morning. Again, the contrast, not provoking, but rather bring them up or raise them. The word can even mean to feed or to nourish. The word there is the same that Paul uses in chapter 5 and verse 29 when he says, "For no one has hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord, the church." So to raise or to nourish your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, this is what you feed them. And what is the training and admonition of the Lord? Well, the word for training is the Greek word paideia, a term many of you associated with classical education are familiar with. And what does the word mean? Well, it certainly has the idea of education, but the translation training captures it pretty well, for it is a word that encompasses more than what can be learned in books or a classroom. In the ancient world, the paideia was all-encompassing and involved nothing less than the enculturation of the future citizen. He was enculturated when he was instructed in the classroom, but the process was also occurring when he walked along the streets of his city to and from school. It included walking by the temple for the gods of his people. That, too, was part of the process. Now, does that sound like anything we've heard before in the Bible? You know, what passage of Scripture might be rattling around in Paul's mind when he gives this instruction here? Well, how about Deuteronomy 6? "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The training is all-encompassing. The education not only takes place in the classroom, but also in the kitchen and out in the yard and in the car and in the grocery store and at the ball game and and in every area upon which life and the stuff of life touches. You teach your children about God and about His world while living in the midst of it, recognizing the myriad of environments in which that training takes place. You might think of paideia as active education, that there's movement to it, which also includes an element of discipline. And that seems to be the best way to understand the word. And this doesn't mean that discipline and training are exactly synonymous, but rather that discipline falls under the larger umbrella of training. You might not always be disciplining your children, and you probably shouldn't be, but you should always be training them. And then the other word that Paul mentions is admonition. This is a combination of two words, one which means mind and the other to place. So it has the idea to exert influence on the mind. In other words, you are to be teaching your children how to think, particularly to think as believers, to think according to God's word, according to the Lord. You are to teach your children how to think right thoughts about the Lord, about His world and their place in it. And you do this because of their position in the kingdom, because of their relationship to the Lord by virtue of their baptism. They belong to Him. And so you teach, you instruct, you train them according to that relationship. And note Paul's all-important qualifying statement at the end of the verse, the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are placed as God's agents for the raising of their children according to His mandates. And let's be clear about the implication of what Paul is setting forth. It is for fathers and parents as well, of course, by default. But it is for fathers to build a child's character. God has given that responsibility to fathers. He has delegated it to them. And if fathers are negligent and do not do their job, then it remains for the Lord to do it when the children are adults. And the character lessons are much harder to learn then. Or put another way, you can take the time now to discipline and train your child with relatively minimal pain, or give them over to the Lord's more painful discipline later, and more painful it will be. Now, I'm not saying this is to make God to look mean or anything, but the simple fact of the matter is that it's much more difficult to uproot deeply grown roots, or more painful for a great deal of pruning to take place, as opposed to tending the plant from the very beginning. Elizabeth Elliot uses the vineyard imagery from John 15 to convey this principle when she writes, "God in His mercy told His people what to do and what not to do. My parents made rules for us, stakes and ties to help us live a peaceful and fruitful life. The keeping of these rules was our early training in that renunciation and death to self, which will never be easy for any of us so long as we live in this mortal body. Yet that very renunciation is the route to freedom and fulfillment. The obedient child is the happiest child." And so it is for fathers to do the same, to be gardeners, to nourish not only their wives, but their children, to train them, to prune them so that they'll grow in the best possible fashion to bear the most. It's a great task, a vitally important one, and one that does not receive acclaim in our society, and one that presents its own challenges. And really, by all respects, is one that's under attack and has been under attack for decades. Martin Luther put it this way: "Our natural reason looks at marriage and turns up its nose and says, 'Alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay at nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores? And on top of that, care for my spouse, provide labor at my trade, take care of this and that, do this and do that, and endure this and that? Why should I make such a prisoner of myself?' What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold jewels. It says, 'Oh God, I confess that I am not worthy to rock that little babe or wash its diapers or to be entrusted with the care of a child and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving thy creature and thy most precious will? Oh, how gladly I will do so. Though the duty should be even more insignificant and despised, neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress me, for I am certain that it is pleasing in thy sight. And isn't that the very pattern of our Heavenly Father, even as pictured in Christ, as he stooped low, doing the menial things, willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of those who are his, not thinking himself above them. And fathers, you can embrace this life of self-sacrifice because of what you are looking to by faith, resting upon the promises of God to you and your children, your children who are your fellow saints, even as Paul declares them to be. You take God at his word, endeavoring to be faithful and responsible now, that the Lord may be pleased to continue to inch his kingdom, to grow the church bit by bit as he sees fit. You bear in mind that the training that is taking place now is to influence and participate with generations to come, to plant seeds that will bear fruit and further seed as your children follow and surpass you. In his book on the family, Robert Andrews cites some amazing statistics by the biographer Elizabeth Dodd regarding the great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah. Their 11 children have been a gift to American cultural history. In 1900, a reporter tracked down 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. He found they included 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 2 graduate school deans, 100 lawyers, 66 physicians, 80 holders of public office, including 3 senators and 3 governors of states. Members of this clan had written 135 published books, and the women were repeatedly described as great readers and highly intelligent. These people seemed to have a talent for making money. Their numbers included a roster of bankers and industrialists. Of course, there were platoons of missionaries. The report concluded, "The family has cost the country nothing in pauperism, in crime, in hospital or asylum service. On the contrary, it represents the highest usefulness." Generations following, descendants unknown to Jonathan and Sarah. But what a heritage and what hopes we should have of how the Lord may use us and the little ones given to our care. And children should have a sense that they are part of something greater, something wonderful, that they are citizens of the kingdom, that their allegiance belongs to Jesus, their King, and that in serving him, living according to the laws of his land are the ways of true happiness and blessing. And parents, especially fathers, let your children see the joy, hope, and steadfastness that you have in serving the Savior. The life that belongs to those who gladly submit themselves to the Lord and seek to walk in obedience to his word and ways. Let them sense the wonder you have for the world in which you live alongside them, even the wonder of which your children are often the source. Delight in them, even as your Heavenly Father delights in you. Robert Farah Capon, in his book Bed and Board, offers some insightful pieces of wisdom for fathers, and they're wonderful reminders conveyed in his unique way. He writes, "Be their lover. Give yourself, your humor, your small talk, and the minor affections of your hands and eyes. Don't keep it all in the solemn, now let's you and Daddy talk about your report card vein. Give them the best of your offhand style. Let your sons grow up learning what a man who acts out his caring looks like. Let your daughters learn what it's like to have a man around who works at quickening their response. It might just pay off in a decent son-in-law. Be a just judge. Children can stand vast amounts of sternness. They rather expect to be wrong, and they are quite used to being disciplined. It is injustice, inequity, and inconsistency that kill them. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be disheartened. It is precisely the sight of injustice that triggers anger, and it is precisely the helpless rage of inferiors that takes the heart out of them and produces most of the cynics, skeptics, and smart alecks in the world. Delight in them openly. Speak your praise to them. Be their priest. Look at them with the widest eyes you can imagine, and don't be ashamed to be seen at wonder. You will not see their like again. What a shame if they should leave without ever knowing they have been beheld and offered up by an astonished heart. Father, surely your Father in heaven looks at you with such eyes into greater depths than we can understand in this life. So embrace your calling of fatherhood as demonstrated in the Father, seen in the Son, and continued by the strength of the Holy Spirit. For as you do, surely you have set before you the very pattern of what it means to nourish your children in the Lord, to train them in His ways by faith, resting in the Father who is faithful and whose promises are sure. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word that has come to us this day. May you grant us greater wisdom and maturity for its hearing. And may you direct us in the faith to which you've called us. And indeed, grant your strength to fathers to lead and to direct and to serve in this way. May you grant us the faith for it. May you grant us consistency for it. And may we believe your promises and entrust our children to you, even as you've called us to do by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.